So we are in the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 9. And one of the reasons I wanted to actually preach through the book of Daniel was because of a passage like this. I knew this passage was coming up. I knew it was a difficult passage, and I actually hadn't settled in my mind actually what it meant. And I am so thankful to God for gifted commentators and those individuals who have looked into these texts for many years. I'm going to mention one of those fellows a little bit later on. Typically, I gravitate toward answers that are simple, they make sense, and of course, Scripture interprets Scripture. There has to be a dovetailing with other portions of God's Word. So I'm going to gravitate to a very simple answer as we look at God's answer to Daniel in this text. And that's one of the things that we need to remember about Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has actually prayed in verses 1 through 19, and in verses 20 to the end, we get God's answer. We have a display here of the beauty of our answering God. And we must not miss that. I know many people are interested in how this text actually works. Remember first and foremost that this is displaying something of the character of God to us, and it actually ought to encourage us to seek His face even more. So let me read it for you, beginning at verse 20, Daniel chapter 9. The Word of God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, we praise God once again for His Word. So when I come into the church, to the office on any given day, one of the very first things that I do is I walk in one particular direction and I pray to God for help. And typically as I'm walking, and it's usually quite early in the morning, I'll see a few individuals, some on their porch, some waiting at bus stops, and I usually greet them, which surprised many people that early in the morning. And over the last couple of weeks, I had one incident where there was an individual waiting at a bus stop. I couldn't avoid him, and I just called to him and I said, good morning. There was absolutely no response. He heard me well. There was no eye contact. There was no smile. There was absolutely nothing. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you must have greeted him loudly. Remember the proverb, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing Proverbs 27:14. I didn't address them loudly. Some people are just discourteous and rude. And I thought about that person's response to me, and then I thought about our God. Is our God like that? The answer is, of course, no. He is the God who answers. But I want us to see how he answers in this passage. I want you to be impressed with how he answers. I want you to be impressed with how delighted he is when we come into his presence. Well, the book of Daniel, all about God's rising and eventually prevailing kingdom. Again, we're in the second half of the book. That runs from chapters 7 to chapter 12. You will recall, hopefully, how important chapter 7 is for what follows. It is a programmatic chapter. It ties in to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of four kingdoms and then a kingdom that lasts forever, the kingdom of God. It's Daniel's dream. And then what we have unfolding in the chapters subsequent to chapter 7 is an unpacking of that. We get windows into what some of those kingdoms before the coming kingdom of God actually look like. Now, chapter 9 in all of that is accepted in that describing some of those kingdoms. Peter Gentry, and that's the man that I want to mention who has been very helpful to me in this, he says, this vision that we have here in chapter 9 is obviously not part of these other roadmap visions. Remember, chapter 7 is like a big roadmap, and then the chapters following are these kind of blow-up inserts. He says chapter 9 isn't part of that, not part of those roadmap visions that proclaim a sequence of four human kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Now, Lord willing, next week I'll explain how chapter 9 actually beautifully fits into these chapters, and it makes sense that it's actually here. But we're just going to have to park that for a week. So it doesn't fit in these roadmap visions. It's quite unique. And last time we were in chapter 9, we discovered that we were in that pivotal year of 539 BC. That's when empires change. That golden head of the Babylonian Empire is no more. The Medo-Persian Empire has come to the fore. Cyrus has taken over. And Daniel, you'll recall, in the midst of empire upheaval, he runs around like Chicken Little screaming to all the other believers. No, he doesn't do that at all. He seeks the Lord in the word and in prayer. And after confessing the sins of the people, he petitions God in accordance with what he finds in the word. Remember, he comes across the scroll of Jeremiah, and twice there, through the prophet, God says, there will be 70 years of exile for the people of God. And Daniel is now toward the end of this period. And so he cries out to the living God, basically, oh God, perform another exodus. Perform another deliverance. Recall how one writer described the cry, as we see it in verses 17 through verse 19. Daniel desires a sanctuary. He wants that to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He wants sacrifices restored, and he wants this all to occur swiftly in accordance with what God has said. Again, I need to stress that Daniel is praying according to the revealed will of God found in Scripture. Daniel prays the word. And in that, what Daniel is really doing is he's delighting himself in God. He's moving his own heart in line with God's purposes, and he's praying in line with those purposes. It's such a beautiful and wonderful example for the saints of God. Now, we come to this very challenging text. But it conveys a really, really simple message. Our God is an answering God. But here we discover how he answers the pleas of those who are so precious in his sight. two points this evening. First point is going to be shorter. The second point is going to be longer. And again, I just want to give my public thanks to Professor Peter Gentry. He is one of the top Hebrew scholars in the world. He is a prof, primarily at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's also an adjunct at Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College. So, the first way we see God answering Daniel is, number one, God answers him speedily. Speedily. Notice that in verses 20 to 23. Let's break that down into a couple of sub-points. Sub-point number one, the speedy answer came while Daniel was praying. While Daniel is asking, God deliver, God perform another exodus. It's beautiful. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." It's beautiful, isn't it, on the part of God. I thought about God, our Heavenly Father, and I thought about us as fathers and parents, and we love our children, and often they petition us with different things, and because of our human frailty, we get a little bit distracted, or because they ask and ask and ask, we kind of tune them out, and then we eventually tune in, and we go, what was that? Were you actually saying something to us? That's often how we respond to repeated requests of our loved ones, but that's not our God. That is not our God. Observe however inclined he is to hear us. Observe how quickly he responds, even as we're getting our prayer out. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of this in the New Testament when Jesus tells those three parables when he's criticized by the Pharisees and the religious elite for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he tells the parable of the prodigal son. And what we see in the parable of the prodigal son is really the extravagant love of the father. And you remember when the prodigal son, he comes to his senses and he has this rehearsed prayer and he's heading back home. You picture that as a petition, and there his father is out on the veranda, and he's looking for him, ever inclined toward him. And as he's coming home, the father runs out, and then the son tries to get out his rehearsed prayer, and the father interjects before he is finished, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that is our God. Behold our God. Behold how he delights to answer prayer. Second subpoint. Notice the speedy answer came because Daniel was loved. Verse 23, second part, "And I have come to tell it to you. Why? Why? For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Notice that God is not inclined to answer because of Daniel's obedience. Daniel has been confessing his own sinfulness along with the people of the living God. God loves Daniel because God has set his grace upon Daniel. It is not because of the obedience of Daniel. You know, when our kids disobey, or if you can think back to when you're a kid and you disobey, you naturally wonder whether you've lost your parents' favor. You naturally wonder about your parents' love. But the basis of God's love is never what we do, but always his grace. And as we discover in the New Testament, his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never says, "I will show you love if you obey." His love for us is constant because Christ obeyed. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 10. Now, sometimes we might not experience that love in our own experience, but it's always there. And certainly confessing our sins, it kind of clears the books, and we feel that sweet fellowship of God's constant love. But understand the reality, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love for you is always there because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you always have access. Daniel is answered because God loves him. We are answered because God loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God answers his people speedily, and this is one of the points that Jesus makes in that parable of the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge. Remember, that unrighteous judge eventually answers that persistent widow, and it's a contrast. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Point number one. God answers his people speedily. Again, we're looking at how he answers. Point number two, God answers his people exceedingly, far beyond what we would ask or imagine. Look at the answer that's given. We get a summary of it in verse 24. We're going to come back to this, but let me just give you the summary. Remember, Daniel has cried out, God, Exodus, that's what we want. We want deliverance. And this is the answer. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. To what end? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to bring those things to an end, and to anoint a most holy place. Beautiful. So Daniel, you can put yourself in his shoes, he would have been expecting this kind of answer. Yes, Daniel, you've been reading Jeremiah. You have perceived rightly. The 70 years are almost at an end. In a year or so, you will hear an edict coming from King Cyrus that the people of God can return to rebuild the temple, and thus a new exodus will begin. But that's not the answer that he gets. Instead, Daniel gets this answer. 70 weeks are decreed until the Exodus, not begins, but is brought to completion. And in this decree, God answers exceedingly beyond what Daniel asked for or even thought. But what did Gabriel mean by this? Well, let me offer four introductory thoughts which are pivotal for what I think is the correct interpretation for this often misunderstood text. Introductory thought number one. There is at one level Exodus, and there is another level, a superlative level, an Exodus. There's two kinds of Exodus that are promised in the Old Testament scriptures, beyond the Exodus that we find in the book of Exodus. You can see this in the prophecy of Isaiah. We discover that there are two stages to the return of the people of God from exile. Number one, there is the return from Babylon to the land of Israel. And number two, there is the return from covenant violation to the living God to covenant renewal and restoration, yielding a right relationship with God. So two exoduses. There's getting the people out of Babylon, and then there's getting Babylon out of the people. You understand? Very important. Isaiah basically describes this for us. But then the question might be asked, well, how does God do that? How does he perform those two stages of Exodus? Well, he uses two agents to do that. For the first stage of the Exodus, he uses King Cyrus. He is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's the one that issues the edict, Ezra chapter 1. You can find this. But the agent for that second stage of return from exile, covenant renewal, restored relationship, is who in the book of Isaiah? It's the servant of the Lord. It is the suffering servant of the Lord. So in his prayer, Daniel is just focused on that first stage, isn't he? But God answers saying effectively, beloved, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to do that and then some. Gentry writes, Daniel's prayer is focused upon the physical return from Babylon, the first stage in redemption. But the angelic message and vision of the 70 weeks is focused upon the forgiveness of sins and renewal of covenant and righteousness, the second stage in return from exile. So that's introductory point number one. There is one kind of exodus, getting the people out of Babylon, back to Israel, and then stage number two, getting Babylon out of the hearts of the people. Second introductory thought, and this really comes with some terms that we see of an individual in the beginning of verse 25 and also verse 26. We see the terms anointed one, and we see the term prince, or you could also say that word is ruler. They are one and the same individual. This is critical. Critical. Not only does the grammar determine this, but the actual word used for prince or ruler in Hebrew is very, very telling. You can have two words for prince or ruler in the Hebrew. One is nagid and the other is melech. Nagid communicates kingship according to God's plan, according to God's standards. Melech communicates the kind of kingship that is in accord to the Canaanite model of absolute despotism and self-aggrandizement, says Gentry. Now, which word, Nagid or Melech, do you think is being used of prince or ruler here? It is Nagid. It is that ideal prince or that ideal ruler. Now, significantly, if you were to go back to the promise that is made to David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that word, prince or ruler, is also used there. And which Hebrew word do you think it is? It's not Melech, it's Nagid again. The one who is going to come from David's line, that anointed one, David's greater son, is Nagid. He is going to do God's will, and he is going to rule forever. So introductory point number two, anointed one, prince, exactly the same individual. Introductory point number three, the week here of the 70 weeks, it's not a literal week. It's not a literal week. How do I know that? This becomes really, really clear when we get to Daniel chapter 10. Now, you don't actually see this in the ESV translation. You'll see in verses 2 and 3 there, if you just want to scan ahead and see those verses, you'll see the word weeks there. But the literal Hebrew is week of days. It's the only time that it's used in the Old Testament. And the reason it's used is to distinguish itself from what has come in chapter 9. It's not literal weeks. But when we shift to Daniel 10, it is literal weeks. Gentry writes, it's clear that it's not a literal week or literal weeks from occurrences in Daniel 10, 2 and 3, where we find the phrase week of days, because the author wants to return to the literal and normal use of the word week. Daniel 2, Daniel 10, 2, and Daniel 10, 3 are the only instances of the phrase week of days in the Old Testament, a phrase required by the context in proximity to chapter 9, where the word has a different use and a different sense. But what is the sense? Remember, we're in apocalyptic literature. What do the weeks represent? If not a literal week, what does it represent? Well, each week represents a sabbatical, a unit of 7 years. This is logical when you think about it and given the immediate context. Let me just try to tease this out, and hopefully you understand, and hopefully you'll begin to shake off the cobwebs over some of those storage boxes in your mind about some of those Old Testament laws. Daniel, remember, petitions God to make good on his promise that after 70 years the people would return. Now that 70 years was not an arbitrary number, but so that the land might enjoy the Sabbath rest that it had missed when the people were in rebellion. Once every 7 years, you got to let the land lie fallow. Leviticus 26, 34 to 45. The Sabbath rest of the land was to occur every 7 years. So they had missed 70 of them. Can you do the math? How many years were they in rebellion then? 490 years. So the time of completion is now at hand for the land. Therefore, the first stage of the new Exodus can occur. But there still remains this second stage, getting Babylon out of the people. And Gabriel says, listen, 70 weeks need to occur before that happens. 70 units of 7 years, which equals what? 490 years. Now, notice here God's exacting retributive justice. Eye for an eye, right? See this all throughout the scripture. We see at the cross of Calvary. There Jesus takes care of all of our sins. There the wages of our sin are done away with. They are assuaged. They are paid for. The amount of time for the people corresponds exactly to the time of their rebellion. Gentry writes, the time required to resolve the problem of Israel's sin is precisely the same time it took to create the problem in the first place. 490 years is decreed by Gabriel. To review and to add an additional moving insight, let me just read something from another writer. The 77's chronography is probably best understood against the background of Jewish sabbatical years and something else happened every seven sevens. Do you remember what it was? The year of freedom, the year of Jubilee. And it's to be understood by the Jubilee year in particular. Thus understood, the 77's constitute 10 Jubilee years. And the last, the 70th seven, signifying the ultimate jubilee. Freedom. Freedom for the slaves. It's a great point. Keep that in mind. So we've gotten through three introductory points. We haven't even gotten to the text. So again, there is an Exodus, getting the people out of Babylon. And then there's another Exodus, getting Babylon out of the people. Number two, anointed one and prince, exactly the same person. Number three, a week here is not a literal week, but it's a sabbatical or a unit of 7 years, equaling 490 years. Now, number four, the question then begins, well, when do these 490 years begin? Well, verse 25 actually tells us. These 70 weeks begin from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's what it says in the text. Well, then the start date is obvious, right? 537 BC, when Cyrus's word went out, right? Not so fast. Not so fast. This is where that series that we did in Ezra is really, really helpful. And to get our mind into the thinking of how Jews thought about things back then. So just let's review Ezra for a little bit here. According to Ezra chapter 1, the word of Cyrus in 537 is focused on building a house for the Lord at Jerusalem. But then that is followed up in Ezra chapter 6 by a decree of Darius which allowed it to be finished. And then that's about 520, if my memory is correct. And then in chapter 7, you get another word from Artaxerxes, and that's in 457 BC, and it's focus on support of the new temple. So 537, 520, 457. But when you look at Ezra 6 verse 14, The writer there conceives of all of those things as one word. Ezra 6:14 speaks of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes as though they had issued a single decree. So the decree which Cyrus drafted in 537 to restore the temple is not completed until not 520 BC, but 457 BC. 457 BC, then, is the correct date to begin marking off the 70 sabbaticals, says Gentry. 490 years starting from that point. So four introductory points. You all good? Now, there's one last thing that I need to say. Verse 25 has given translators great, great difficulty. And this is where I just have to default to a Hebrew scholar. So let me leave it to him. And this is his translation. You're going to see it coming up on the screen. And it will help you to get your head around this. The ESV, I find, doesn't help you. It just confuses you a little bit. But this is a legitimate translation. Verse 25. Gentry's translation. So you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt in square and trench and in distressing times. Let me read that again. So you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt in square and trench and in distressing times. All right. Now, having said all of that, I think it's really easy at this point to unpack this. Let's return to the text. Let's remember the big point. Our God is an answering God, and let's see how he not only answers speedily, but he answers exceedingly. Daniel, listen, you're just asking for Exodus out of Babylon. I'm going to get Babylon out of my people. So let's break it down, these 70 weeks. First of all, the first period, we've got 7 weeks or seven periods of 7 years. So about 49, 50 years, all right? Let me reread verse 25 again and just elaborate on this. So you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt in square and trench and in distressing times. What's this period? What's the starting date again? 457 BC. So that brings us to about 407 BC. Now, what happens during that time? It is a distressing time for the people of God, if you know anything about Israel's history. But the city finds itself rebuilt, having square and trench during that time. You remember who's ministering during this time? Ezra's ministering, Nehemiah's ministering. Malachi is prophesying during this time period. So that's subpoint number one under point number two. Subpoint number two, we need to move on to the next 62 weeks or 62 periods of 7 years. Let me reread verse 25, stressing the 62 sevens. So you must know and understand from the issuing of a word to rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, a leader, are seven sevens. We've dealt with that. And 62 sevens, it will be rebuilt in square and trench and in distressing times. So now, where did we leave off in the chronicling of the years? 407 BC. What's 62 periods of 7 years? That brings us all the way, you can do the math later, listen to this, 27 AD. What happens during that period? Well, lots of things happen in terms of world history, but we would call that the intertestamental period. Silence. God is not speaking during that period. For 62:7, says Gentry, there is nothing significant to record as far as God's plan is concerned. And that brings us to subpoint number three. We finally get to that last week. We got 1 week. That's one period of 7 years. Look at verses 26 and 27. Now, there's a lot of parallelisms in this passage. It's going to help us actually define what's going on here. So pay attention to those those parallelisms that are happening. This isn't designed, because it's apocalyptic, to be sort of read in chronological order. There's layering here. You get a picture and then you get an elaboration. You get a picture and an elaboration. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Or, let me just stop there. That phrase, and shall have nothing, could be also translated, he will be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, okay, we got parallelism again, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So first of all, this week, what year did we leave off at? 27 AD. This is a period of 7 years. 27 AD to what? 34 AD. Beloved, are you familiar with that time in redemptive history? Really, really important time. That's Jesus' time. All about Jesus. All about the fullness of time. He's the one who completes stage two of the Exodus. He's the one who accomplishes that. Now you behold what he does from verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. All those things Jesus Christ does. Does require explanation? I think most of these things are self-explanatory. Maybe not the last one, to anoint a holy place. We are the temple of God. We have been anointed by his blood. He has brought in an everlasting righteousness. He has atoned for iniquity. He has finished the transgression. He has put an end to sin. This is what Jesus has done. Behold also how and when he does it. And this is where we see parallelisms in the passage. The beginning of verse 26 parallel with the beginning of verse 27. Let me read those two sections together. An anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself. Beginning of verse 27. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Beautiful. So about halfway through this week, remember, 27 to 34, halfway through, about 31 AD, he shall be cut off. He shall put an end to sacrifice. That's the new covenant in Jesus. That's Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Well, now that just leaves the second part of verse 26 and the second part of verse 27. All about desolation. What's that all about? Again, those two sections are parallel. Let me read them together. And the people of the prince, remember who the prince is now, the anointed one is Jesus, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. Now the latter half of verse 27, which elaborates on this, gives us more detail. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So city and sanctuary are key in this passage, and there's double meanings with some of them. Again, note the parallel structure here. So who are the people, first of all, of the coming ruler? They're the Jewish people. The Jewish people. The statement here is telling us that it is the Jewish people who will ruin and spoil the restored city and temple at the arrival of their coming king, says Gentry. This they actually do. Listen very closely to this. They do this when they killed Jesus, the true temple, and they did this in consummation of that. They did this, they brought on themselves when the city and the temple, the Herodian temple, were destroyed in 70 AD. So first they destroy the one who is really the temple, and then what has to follow after that is the desolation of the actual city of Jerusalem and the Herodian temple. Gentry explains it a lot better at this point. These parallel sections in verse 26b with verse 27b. So I'm just going to read this quote. In 27b, you might be wondering at this point, well, so how does the 70 AD fit into that 70th week? It seems a little bit beyond that, and it is. Well, Gentry says in verse 27b, there is nothing stated that actually requires the desolation of Jerusalem to happen precisely in the 70th week, although this event is associated with events happening at that time. Thus, the fall of Jerusalem sometime later does fit suitably because it is the final working out of the Jewish response to Jesus in the 70th week. Just so, when the Jewish people rejected the Messiah and the high priest blasphemed Jesus, the true temple, the Herodian temple had to fall and the city had to be destroyed. End quote. I think that's the simplest explanation. But again, the big point, we can discuss the nitty-gritty here and the details. The big point is this: God answers his people exceedingly. Now, the one thing that really impressed me, and now we get to a word of application at the end here, is the precision of the answer of God. It's extraordinary, and it reminds us once again that our God is absolutely sovereign over every detail in the cosmos. And so we, as the people of God, ought to step back from this, and we ought to say to ourselves, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You work out everything after the counsel of your holy will. We ought to be comforted by a passage like this, but we also ought to be moved by a passage like this to plead to the living God in our period of redemptive history, in the same way that Daniel does, that God would continue to perform Exodus. What do I mean by that? Well, we know what God is doing now in us. We know that He is advancing His kingdom in us. He is making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our prayers ought to land. Those are the big, broad brush strokes that we ought to be painting in our prayers. Yes, we ought to be praying for relief from sickness, from pandemic, from restrictions. Those are little brush strokes. But get back to those big, broad brush strokes and pray them. You're praying according to God's will. Lord, perform Exodus. Deliver me from this particular sin. Make me more like Jesus. Help me to enter more fully into the life that you have called me into. And of course, there's another aspect in our period of redemptive history that we ought to be praying for as we think about Exodus and how God answers exceedingly above all that we can ask or imagine. We ought to be praying that Jesus would make our salvation complete. And do you understand that your prayers are, in an inscrutable way, that is, we can't figure it out, they're a participation in the divine will. Yes, there is a set day when Jesus returned. It's fixed there. But also in parallel with that truth, and I don't understand how it all works, we understand from 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12, that in light of that day, we are to be a people who hasten the coming of that day. Well, how do we do that? By living for the Lord, by seeking Him in prayer, and by crying out for Exodus. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. May we be those who pray and hasten the coming day of God. So, we have discovered not only that our God delights to answer the prayers of His precious children. But how He does so. He does so speedily, and He does so exceedingly. May we remember the character of our God. And in that, may we pray like Daniel in our time, in this period of redemptive history. To the end that when Jesus returns, He's going to find us just like Daniel, just like that persistent widow, and declare, ah, there is faith in the earth. Praise God for His word. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for this portion of your word. One level difficult, but the message is very simple. We thank you that you are the God who hears and answers our prayers according to your perfect will. Oh God, may this move us to pray in those big, broad brushstrokes. Heavenly Father, be with your people. Remind them of this text. Bless us, we pray, to this end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.